1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Our theme for on the card tells us that we're to listen, but we're to listen to the right things. And our verses today and for the next two Sunday mornings tell us the danger of listening to the wrong things and to the wrong people. And if you want an explanation for this morning's sermon, you'll find it in verse 6, where Paul says to Timothy, "If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus." So that's what I'm doing. I want to be a good minister of Christ Jesus, and I'm told, therefore, to put these instructions before the brethren. And the brethren there does not mean other ministers, though no doubt we shall use this in proclamation trust work, but it means you, of course. It means the Christian assembly or the community, and it means me as well. And I'm preaching this sermon, of course, for my own sake as well as yours, as verse 16 points out. "Take heed to yourself and to your teaching, hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." The aim, therefore, of this morning's sermon is to save both myself and you. Very much grief, sorrow, and many mistakes that come from not listening to what Paul says here. Now, all we're going to be able to manage this morning is verse 1, and we'll look at this in some detail, because it tells us of the activity of three groups. Let me read verse 1 again. "Now, the Spirit expressly or clearly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars." We won't go on with that for the moment. The activities then are, first of all, of the Spirit. He clearly has something to say. That's in the first line. He has something to say about people, some people, who will be turning away from the truth and from the faith, from the Christian faith. So we must look at the activity of those people. And then he has something to say about the activity of those who are behind it all, that is, the deceitful spirits, whoever they may be, and the doctrines of demons, whoever they may be, the ultimate cause of the trouble. Now, my aim this morning is so to unpack this verse with you that it speaks for itself. If we can hear today what Paul wanted to say to Timothy, we shall hear what God wants to say to us. And I want to be like a good teacher. Sometimes on holidays I go to art galleries. I like to get there early in the morning before the crowds are there. And throughout Europe, at any rate, you'll nearly always find at that hour of the morning lots of groups of small children sitting around the pictures with some earnest art teacher explaining things to them. And I sometimes stand at the back and listen to what is being said to the tiny tots about the great masters in front of them, or the modern paintings that look as though someone has let loose with a spray gun. And sometimes, as the lady is trying to explain why some dash of paint is really a very profound statement, I wish one of the children would say rats. But of course, they believe everything that they're told. But sometimes, standing behind, I've heard some remarkably able and revealing lectures, because they have to be expressed in simple words. And for the first time, I've understood what the painting was about. Now, it seems to me that that's what a good preacher ought to do. He's not to impose his own thoughts on a verse, making the best, as some preachers almost give the impression of a bad job. But he's meant to be sitting in front of a masterpiece, trying to explain it so that people can at last say, "Oh, now I know why that was done." So that's what I want to do this morning. May God help me to do it, so that you may understand this verse well. Let's start then with the beginning of verse 1, the speaking spirit. Now that is a very striking thing, isn't it, that the third person of the Trinity is the one who speaks to the church at all times. It is therefore vital for the Christian people to be listening for the Spirit. And the New Testament tells us that many times, of which I have chosen one in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, because I think you can flip over a few pages and find that very quickly. Here on the Isle of Patmos, John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And he heard a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. This message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches is said also to be a message from the Spirit of God, so that at the end of each of the letters, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, you have this little slogan, 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 2:11, he who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17, the same, verse 29, and so on. And I think you'll agree with me that we might well tremble if I got up in this pulpit and opened an envelope and said, this is what the Spirit is saying to the church in London and to the church of St. Helens in particular. Obviously, what the Spirit is saying to the churches and what the Spirit has to say to us today is of very great importance. Now, I don't need to say that to you because there are an awful lot of people around telling us that the Spirit has said things to them. And in that claim, of course, they are making a pitch for us to believe what they say. Because if the Spirit has said something to a church or something to an individual, then we must listen to that church or that individual. There's a great deal, too, about this in the songs that we sing. And at our staff meeting last week, Nigel produced a runoff of some of the latest songs and choruses that young people are singing today and that will soon no doubt be sung in the churches. Now let me read to you from verse 1 of A New Day is Dawning, which is the first hymn in this new book which has been produced. It goes like this. A brand new day is dawning. Yesterday must stay in the past. There's been a clear warning. By the way, don't expect good poetry. We really are entering a day of appalling doggerel, aren't we? Fortunately, the Lord is raising up one or two hymn writers who can write decent verse, but you mustn't expect it from these. And I am not condemning this because it is doggerel. Please get that quite clear, although it is doggerel. Let's start again. We're not thinking about good verse. We're thinking about good theology. So will you clear your mind? Right. A brand new day is dawning. Yesterday must stay in the past. There's been a clear warning. Old manner won't last. Speak a fresh word to me. Let the sound of your trumpet clear. Your word brings life to me. I'll try hard to hear. Now, if in saying old manner won't last, the hymn writer is saying that what you read yesterday for your quiet time is not adequate food for your soul today, then we have to say, good, that's right. The manner for your own personal devotional life in following the Lord Jesus Christ has to be fresh every day. We can't read the Bible on Monday morning and expect it to last for the week. So if he means that, I'm satisfied. But if he means, as I strongly suspect he means, that what God has said to the church in olden days is not adequate for the church today, then it's not so good. I was struggling so that I would be fair with him, and I found that under the name of the composer, he has put Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, because obviously that's meant to be a signal from the hymn writer as to what he was trying to say. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is a very important verse in this letter and tells us what we all know if we're Christians, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That means that if I read the Bible properly, or if somebody teaches the Bible properly, it will discern into my very thoughts. And I will want to say to the preacher afterwards, how did you know that I was going to be in church this morning? It has that penetrating power. I don't need to be a magical fellow who sees letters written over your forehead to know what is going on in your heart. That would be a dreadful power to have, wouldn't it? And God hasn't given it to anybody. But if I teach the Word of God, it will discern your thoughts and the intentions of your hearts, and it'll do the same for me. But what is this Word of God mentioned in verse 12? Well, it's very easy to answer that question, because the first four chapters have been full of the concept of the Word of God, and it started with the very first word of the book. Verse 1 of chapter 1 said, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, and then these last days he's spoken to us by a son. So the word of God that he's talking about is first the word that came through the prophets, and secondly the word that came through the son. That is taken up again in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where he says halfway through verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard him. That is, of course, the apostles. So, in this remarkable passage in chapter 1 and 2 of Hebrews, we're told that the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword is the word that God gave through the prophets in the Old Testament and through the apostles in the New Testament. In other words, it is the word of Scripture. By the way, if you believe the creed, I can't remember whether we said the creed or not this morning, but if we didn't, we can turn to it in page 240. It's very interesting on page 241 of your prayer book that you are specifically told that if you belong to the Christian church, this is how you understand the Holy Spirit speaking. For you said, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. A phrase often forgotten, but of very great importance in the 16th century. Many people were claiming in the 16th century that the Spirit was speaking by them, so this Nicene Creed was, of course, of particular value to the Reformers as it was in the early church, where the claim is made that he speaks to us through the prophets. Now, if you come to Hebrews again in chapter 3, you'll see what happens if people don't listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through the Bible. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, here's the Holy Spirit speaking again, and the writer to the Hebrews then quotes from Psalm 95. So, how does the Holy Spirit speak to people today? Well, according to verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, he speaks to us through the Scriptures. And he goes on quoting the Scriptures, verse 15, and then in chapter 4, and he says, this is the Spirit speaking to us today. And if we don't listen to that Spirit speaking, the same disastrous apostasy will happen to our churches as happened to the church in the wilderness, verse 16 to 18 of chapter 3. So what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is quite plain. If the church does not listen to the Spirit speaking to us through the Scriptures, then we shall apostatize just as certainly as the Old Testament church in the wilderness apostatized and never reached the promised land, most of them dying in the wilderness. Back then to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that people will depart from the faith. The Spirit then speaks through Paul, he speaks through the apostles, and of course he spoke through the ancient prophets. That is to say that the Spirit speaking in this sense is, and I know this is regarded today as being very dull and very undynamic and in a sense very old hat, the Spirit spoke through the Scriptures, and therefore the Spirit speaking in this way is finished. Because one of the marks of Orthodox Christianity is to believe in the canon. That is, that the New Testament is finished, that there is no more inspired Scripture to be written. Liberal Christianity always stresses that the canon is not finished and that God is still speaking to the church today, which of course is one of the reasons for divisions between churches. Whereas Orthodox Christianity says that the message of the Spirit to the churches has been given once and for all. That's why, then, I distrust that particular song, and I'll come back to that a little later. Now, what is the message, then, of the Spirit through the apostles, and in particular through the Apostle Paul here? Well, in general, the message of the Spirit through the apostle here is that some will depart from the faith. That is, the message of the Spirit through the apostles is that in every generation, a large number of people who once were thoroughgoing believers depart from that faith. In particular, here, and this of course is only a particular example of this, they become those who go in for a false asceticism, forbidding marriage, verse 3, and saying you're not to eat or drink things that God has made. Now that, I think, is very, very intriguing, that that's the particular way in which the Spirit speaks, that it's going to be a false asceticism, because just at the moment, in our culture, you can't believe that, can you? Because the pendulum has swung to absolutely the other way. We're living in a time where the ways of the world are those of lasciviousness and greed, both in terms of food and money. Every new week sees a new magazine of enormous skill and art and so on either how to cook or how to make more money on the stock exchange or whatever it may be. So at the moment, the way in which the world is going is to an excess of desire, a tremendous excess of all our desires, right out of control at that end of the pendulum. But church history shows that that pendulum has a way of viciously swinging back. And what we're told here is that the Spirit's message to the church is that there will come false teachers who will actually tell us not to marry, a thoroughly unnatural advice, and not to eat and drink what God has given. Now, you can't believe that at the moment. I can only say, wait and see. It may not happen until Doug and I are racing each other in bath chairs along the front at Bournemouth. It may happen 20 years later than that. No, I really seriously give you this warning. It probably won't happen until your children are growing up. And then one day you will find this new teaching of a false asceticism, a thoroughgoing swing of the pendulum the other way, and you'll say, well, weren't we taught that at St. Helens 25 years ago? Precisely. I wouldn't have believed it, you say, that that could happen. But it will happen. It's either one end of this pendulum or the other, one extreme or the other. That's how the Spirit warns us that the church will go. And there will be people deserting the faith in those two directions, either through intense desire for the world or in this form of asceticism. Now, that's what the Spirit says. He wants to say very clearly that many will depart from the faith. And that's a very simple message, isn't it? It's a very grievous one. I heard only recently of a very fine young Christian who was a medical student here and who has completely departed from the faith and married a non-Christian. And it's the kind of news, isn't it, that makes you miserable for a week. And you think to yourself, how could it have happened that a person who was so full of life could now be so far away? And we might very well, mightn't we, be stumbled by that, and the church might be broken by that, if we did not have this clear statement from the Spirit, through the apostles, in the Scriptures, that that kind of thing would be true in every generation. It was true in Ephesus, it will be true in London. That's the first thing, then, the activity of the Spirit to warn the churches that many who are in the churches today will depart from the faith, and we should take heed to that warning. Now let's look then at these people who are deserting the faith, these apostates. They're going to desert the objective truth, we're told here. They will depart from the faith. As I say, this is always very grievous news. And they will do this in later times. Line 2, probably better translated in the last times. Now, you sometimes find Christians saying that we must be living in the last times because all these difficulties are upon us. But it's important to remember that the later times or the last times is simply the ordinary vocabulary of the New Testament for the Christian era. Just to show you that, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. I could turn to you many verses, but I want to be short this morning. Hooray, hooray. Don't believe it. 1 Peter 1:20. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. All the way through the New Testament, the coming of Christ at Bethlehem is regarded as the end of the age. Of course, when the Bible talks like that, it always confuses us, because the Bible view of time is God's view of time, and as far as God is concerned, 2,000 years is a very, very short time. So the last times, the later times, are not some final months before the Lord returns. It's the whole Christian era in which we live. And we're told that in this whole Christian era, some will depart from the faith. Now, why is this important? Well, you simply have to glance back to the end of chapter 3 to see why this is important. He says, I'm delayed, verse 15 of chapter 3. I would have come earlier, but I've been delayed, and I want you to know how you're to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So now there you see, the New Testament teaches that the pillar and bulwark of the truth, the thing that sustains the truth and keeps it up, the firm stones which are built in to maintain the truth in the world, are the local churches. I'm going to read that to our PCC meeting on, I think it is Tuesday night this week. Because it's a tremendous reminder, isn't it, of one of the purposes of our little congregation here in the city and all other Christian congregations throughout the world. One of the reasons they're here is to be a pillar and bulwark of the truth. You sometimes hear it said that bishops and other church leaders are those who are responsible for this. But no single person is responsible for maintaining the truth in the church. The New Testament puts it to the local congregation. Therefore, if the local congregation has many people falling away from the truth, it weakens the witness of the local assembly to the Christian faith. Let me read from a very fine commentator. It is the function and responsibility of each congregation to support, to bolster up, and thus safeguard the true teaching by its continuous witness. Therefore, it is the continuous witness, not just of the church and the assembly met on the Lord's Day morning, that witnesses to the truth, but it is the witness of your life and lip every day wherever you're working that is the bulwark to the truth. You see how that is so? That if you refuse to give way to unbelieving things in conversation all over the place, from Monday through to Saturday, that checks the advance of unbelief in the world. Every single Christian, therefore, is part of this defense against a flood of unbelief. Now, why are these people turning away? And so many of them in Ephesus, and no doubt there will be many in our own generation. And the answer is the activity of the false teachers. Well, we shall look at them next week in verse 2. But who is behind the false teachers? Who is at root responsible for all this trouble? And we come to the activity of the third group in verse 1. These are the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, I must say, I found this rather horrifying, and I expect you do too. I don't know that I've ever seen it quite so plainly put in the New Testament. And as one old commentator says, we must not water this down in human terms. Because this verse gives a New Testament authority for the personality of evil spirits. Not that it is some curious spirit of unbelief like the wind in the world, but that there are evil beings in the universe, lying spirits. And I ask that that famous lesson of my car should be read to us this morning, because that was a clear case, wasn't it, of lying spirits. What is so frightening about that chapter in 1 Kings 22 is that God sends lying spirits to the majority, that is the false teachers, and over against them there is just one true teacher. And the false teachers who have a lying spirit are those who give good news when there isn't good news. Now, I find that very frightening. It means that one of God's judgments against an apostate church is to raise up in that church many false teachers who tell untruth. And part of their untruth is that they say that all will be well when it isn't so. And I ask you whether the cap fits. It seems to me that the apostasy of the Church of England in particular, it's our business, isn't it, only to speak of our own denomination, is going fast apace. And one of the marks is that God is sending a lying spirit to so many eminent men who drown the voice of the truth by teaching what is not true. And part of the essence of that false doctrine is to preach that all is well when God speaks a word of judgment. One of the things that is so striking in our preaching conferences, particularly in America, and particularly in the Episcopal Church there, is that none of the ministers in the Episcopal Church, by and large, has a doctrine of judgment. That was something that was new to them, really, by and large. And surely that's the result of false and lying spirits, which we should beware of. Now, these demons, you see, are interested in teaching doctrine, and that's rather frightening, isn't it? Just to check up that that is not an eccentric part of the pastoral epistles, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. And here is a very plain statement that this is part of the misery of the church when Satan is at work. Verse 12, what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. So you see, the apostle is working in the church and these false teachers are working too. Verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, making a claim to be apostles. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And what do they do? Verse 3, they come and try to lead your thoughts astray from a pure devotion to Christ by people coming and preaching another Jesus, verse 4, a different spirit, verse 4, and a different gospel. So telling that to anybody who's read theology at university. The same words, Jesus, gospel, spirit, on your examination paper or taught to you by some professor. But those words emptied of their biblical meaning and now carrying a quite different meaning. So the word gospel is talked about in the classroom, but it means the gospel of social amelioration or the gospel of healing instead of the gospel of salvation from judgment. False theology, therefore, false teaching in the churches, is the essence of Satan's strategy. That is what he wants to do par excellence, causing, of course, a great deal of chaos and misery and disunity and quarreling amongst us. One more cross-reference, and that's my last, 1 Corinthians 10:20. See, I want to make it plain to you this morning, this is the only thing you remember, that the chief area of Satan's activity is religion, the world's religions. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, what they worship, they offer to demons and not to God. I suppose that's as unpopular a verse in the New Testament as you could possibly choose, isn't it? In these days of faith services, when people of all sorts come together in some great cathedral without any of them surrendering any of their particular views, that kind of thing, of course, is an offense to God. Because he says here very plainly that what heathens and unbelievers in Christ sacrifice, they offer not to God but to demons. Demons are at work in the great heathen religions. That's where they are at home. Now let's get a sense of proportion, therefore. It's in seeking to undermine the teaching of the churches and seeking to spread false religion that Satan is primarily at work in the world. We need to get a sense of proportion because only this week someone was telling me that he'd been given a book called Turmoil in the Toy Box. And this book purported to show all the dangerous toys that our children are given which have some link with the occult. Similarly, a few months ago, one of the Christian fathers at St. Helens was telling me that his daughter was making a Halloween lantern at her school, and at church they were told that that was very wicked and would put them under the power of Satan. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, we do need a sense of proportion, don't we? I'm sure that we have to be careful wherever we move in matters like Halloween and even with toys. But it is to get things right out of proportion to write a book like Turmoil in the Toy Box. No Christian child will be harmed by playing with toys. We shall see this a little bit more clearly next week in verse 4 and 5. No child will be harmed by making a Halloween lantern. That is not where Satan's power base is. To spend our time looking for strange occult practices. You know, every 3 months somebody comes to me and says that God can't bless St. Helens because there's a memento to a Freemason here. You know, to spend your time worrying about that is to show that you are a little cracked. Forgive my saying so. I hope therefore I won't hear that again in my ministry here. What matters is Satan's power base in our training seminaries, in our churches and pulpits. That's what matters. And if you were Satan and you wanted to get into the Christian churches in this country, and you looked at the Christian churches in this country and you added up, as I heard of a famous church the other day, their services lasted for 2.5 hours, you may therefore feel that you are perhaps not quite so hardly used at St. Helens. And you said to yourself in the committee work that the demons do, what is most of the time spent in that 2.5 years? And you were told in singing, what would you do if you were the deceitful demons? I'll tell you what I do. I would change the songs rather than the sermons, wouldn't you? Well, that's exactly what's happening, isn't it? On that same page that I quoted just now, and that same runoff that Nigel did for our staff meeting, a hymn or chorus number 35 in this new book is called Showers of Blessing When Enemies Come In. And verse 2 says, we need not live in poverty, prosperity will come in abundance, obedience destroys mediocrity, all of the saints can join in. Now that really is dreadfully misleading, isn't it? Does that mean to say that if someone is hard up, if someone is not prosperous in their business, it is because they've been disobedient to God? Does it really mean that all the Christians will join in the prosperity? Well, we all know that prosperity was the blessing of the Old Testament, but adversity is the blessing of the New, and it's time we remembered that. And that prosperity is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing on the Christian church, though, of course, often he will grant it in his own way to those who need it, and so on. God is not an ascetic God. But I think it is very interesting that as we see these new songs pouring off the presses, they are largely characterized by a lack of sound doctrine and sensible Christian teaching. They are taken up, in other words, with things which will not help people either to believe the truth or to live in accordance with New Testament standards. And that seems to me to be very serious, and mean that we not only need to pray that God will raise up preachers who will preach the truth, but songwriters who will sing and teach the truth. Well, then why does all this matter? Why does all this matter? Well, it matters, and this is the whole theme of 1 Timothy, incidentally. It matters because all these kind of sidetracks stop us preaching the gospel. You see? I am studying 1 Timothy with a very fine man who has lunch with me on Thursdays. We're studying it together so that I may teach it to ministers in the winter, in the autumn. And I think he made this point to me at the beginning, and I've not forgotten it, that all the instruction of 1 Timothy, all the problems that came to the church, Paul deals with them in this context, that they are stopping people getting on with the job that matters, which is preaching the gospel. They're causing, chapter 2, the men to quarrel rather than to pray. It's very interesting. He says, lift up your hands to pray. What were they lifting up their hands to do in Ephesus? Shall I tell you? You won't believe it. To punch one another on the nose. When that starts happening in the living church, when the living church is so rent with quarrels that Christians are actually using fisticuffs on one another, then you know that Satan's having a field day, don't you? Yes, and I've heard of that in living churches, where people get so hot under the collar about some difference over some minor matter that they quarrel and swear at one another instead of lifting up holy hands to God to pray that the gospel will be preached. That's what it's all about. That's the one thing that Satan wants to stop. The one thing he wants to stop. So, let's read our verses, I finish. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith and wander into all kinds of things that will deflect the church from the gospel by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, we'll continue with that next week in verse 2. Let's pray and get back to the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue with this service and come to your table, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that as we receive these symbols of his love and grace toward us, nothing may deflect us as a congregation from the supreme task of taking that gospel to others. Keep us from quarreling. Keep us from divisions. Keep us from departing from the faith. Keep us from listening to a lying spirit. We ask this because of these warnings and thank you for them. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.